Good evening. This evening we have, in addition to the two parshas of Bahar and Bechukosai, it's also just beginning the day of Lag BaOmer, and I thought it would be worthwhile to try and get a bit of a picture with regards to Lag BaOmer. Where is it from? What is it? What's it about? And what are we meant to do? And what does it mean for us? So interestingly, if we consult the, let us call the classic mainstream sources, that is to say, beginning with the Tor, I think is the first one to mention it. And the Tor in Or HaChaim Siman Tav Tzadik Gimel, he places it within the context of the days of the Omer. That is to say, he begins by saying that the days of the Omer are days of some level of avelus, of practices of mourning, the reason being the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, who passed away en masse, really, during these days. So that's his comment with regards to the Omer, as we know. But then he proceeds to say, and what are the minhagim? People don't get married, people don't take haircuts. But then he says that there are some people who already begin to resume having a haircut, if they want, from Lag BaOmer. The reason being that the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva stopped dying at that point. So this is the treatment that we have of Lag BaOmer. Essentially, Lag BaOmer is when those days of Avelus are over. In other words, it's noteworthy that the Tor, even though Lag BaOmer is a significant day, it's not a day that's a Yom Tov. It's just a day which is no longer Avelus. One could almost say that it just returns to a normal day. On a normal day, one can take a haircut, one could get married. We've moved from negative, but not necessarily upwards in the positive direction of a Yom Tov, or something like that. And from a certain point of view, and we have to voice this question carefully, it makes sense the way the Torah is saying it. Because if the reason why the days of the Omer are days of mourning is because the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva died during that time, well, they stopped dying on Lag BaOmer because they all died. So there was no one left of those original set of Talmidim. So it's true to say that it's no longer a time of mourning because no one else is dying, but that's only because everyone had died. So how does that make it a Yom Tov? And so for the Tor, it's important to express it in this way. It's a day when the time of Avelus is finished. And interestingly, the Shulchan Aruch as well, Rabbi Yosef Karo in the Shulchan Aruch, although we normally, for one reason or another, which we might get to, we associate the festivities of Lag BaOmer more with the Sfardi world, and from Sfardim to Hasidim, and from Hasidim reluctantly to Ashkenazim also. But the Shulchan Aruch himself does not mention anything about Lag BaOmer being a Yom Tov as well. He very much like the Tor. It's just the end of the days of Avelus. It's the Ramah specifically, and Ramah generally represents the Ashkenazi world, and the Ramah cites from Ashkenazi sources, very established Ashkenazi sources, the Maharil, the Minhagim of Rabbi Isaac Turner and others. He's the first one to say, again, in terms of the mainstream works, that one doesn't say Tachnun on Lag BaOmer. The Shulchan Aruch never mentions the fact that we don't say Tachnun on Lag BaOmer. The Ramah is the one who says this, and he also says Umar Bimbo Ktsas Mishte V'Simcha, and there is an element of Mishte V'Simcha, however that expresses itself. So that's very interesting, because the one who's made most of a Yom Tov out of Lag BaOmer so far in terms of these central works is actually the Ramah, citing these sources. For many Ashkenazim, Lag BaOmer, at least in some locales, takes the form of basically not saying Tachton. I mean, that for some is bordering on excessive frivolity itself. And they more or less leave it at that. But the question remains, and the original question that we asked comes back. how can it be a Yom Tov? Or why would it be a Yom Tov? Again, without putting too fine a point on it, and the Pri Chodesh raises this question. Pri Chodesh is one of the early commentators on the Shulchan Aruch. And he asks, if the reason why they stopped dying is because they were all dead, so then how does that make it a Yom Tov? It's just there's no more Avelus to be had. And that is why the Pri Chodesh himself says perhaps there's an additional point here. And that is that, as we know, and the Gemara recounts this in Maseches Yevamos on Daf Samech Beis, I believe, that you had this enormous number of Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva who passed away, these 24,000 Talmidim, which is just incomprehensible almost. And in the words of the Gemara, V'hayaha olam shamein, the world was desolate until Rabbi Akiva at Sheba, El Rabbeinu Sheba Dorum, until he came to the rabbis in the south, his five primary Talmidim, who would then, in a sense, become the continuation of the Masorah, of Torah Sheba Peh, who are Rabbi Akiva's five Talmidim. They're people like Rabbi Meir, and Rabbi Yehuda, and Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar. And therefore, the Pri Chodesh says that perhaps the reason why it's a Yom Tov, that is to say, a positive day, is because this is the day that Rabbi Akiva began to find new Talmidim, and the Masorah was able to continue through these five Talmidim. Everything we have is funneled from Rabbi Akiva through them into what we have. So that's what makes it into a Yom Tov, Rabboseinu Shebadorim, these five Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. Interestingly, and we're halfway through in this regard, it's possible to note, or should note, that so far, everything we've said is about Rabbi Akiva and his Talmidim in a very general sense. That is to say, it isn't making specific reference to any one Talmud over the other. It's either about the original set no longer dying, or the new set taking over. But no individual stands out thus far. However, as we know, there are other traditions with regards to Lag BaOmer, whereby there is one person in particular. He, of course, is none other than Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, or Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. And it's known as his day. Many people, hopefully with safety, are making their way to Meiron, and that's a tradition going back a good few centuries. The question is, what has Lag BaOmer got to do with Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai specifically? So here, there are those who say that Lag BaOmer is a day that he started to reveal the secrets of Torah. We know Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai very closely associated with all of this. The core of the Zohar is associated with him. And therefore, from an inner point of view, from a Kabbalah point of view, it's a Yom Tov because that part of Torah began to be spreading outwards. So everyone joins in, even people who are not necessarily Kabbalah people themselves, but to be part of the celebrations in terms of the profusion of Kabbalah, hopefully within measure. But there is another tradition along these lines, and that is that Lag BaOmer is the Yortzeit of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. Now, to say that actually has far-reaching implications, because it is the opposite of the way we so far relate to any Yortzeit of anyone, both before and, well, certainly before, maybe afterward things have changed. As if to say the traditional relationship to the day of a passing of someone is not to make a Yom Tov out of it. It's actually, in its own way, a somber day. And the question, therefore, is raised, why would the day of the passing of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai become a Yom Tov? Is it exceptional? From a certain point of view, it's fair to say that it changed the way that people looked at Yortzeits from that point onwards. But how does one understand it? So some poskim say, very simply, that it's specifically for Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. And the reason why it was a Yom Tov, the day that he passed away, is because it represented his success in evading the Roman authorities who were after him for years and years, from the time that he started to say things that the Roman authorities didn't wish to hear about themselves. He was a wanted man. He was in the cave, and he was, and therefore the fact, in a sense, that he was able to pass away in his own house on his terms, peacefully, and not have been taken by the Romans to do what they would have wanted to do with him, that is considered to be a Yom Tov of sorts. But that's specific to Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. But the very notion that Lag BaOmer is the Yortzeit of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, it needs to be inspected just a little bit more. And I'm not an expert in the editions or any of the editions of the works that I'm about to quote, but the way that it is discussed by many commentators, among them in our time, Rabbi Yaakov Hillel has a wonderful sefer from Lag BaOmer called Eid HaGal Hazeh. And it is true, in one of the works that record the teaching of the Arizal, or more correctly, in one of the printings of one of the works that records the teaching of the Arizal, and that is the Sefer Pri Eitz Chaim of Reb Chaim Vital. It does say there, or does read there, Shemes Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai b'yom Lag BaOmer. Shimon ben Yochai passed away on Lag BaOmer. Black on white. However, that is not the only edition of that sefer, and in most other editions, at that point, instead of saying Shemes Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai b'yom Lag BaOmer, that he died, it says Samach Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai b'yom Lag BaOmer, that he rejoiced. In other words, the leg of the chet from Samach got a bit of a something on it, became a smudge, had the way that these things work, and the chet became a taf, so that Samach, he rejoiced, became Shemes, he passed away. But according to most versions of that very sefer, the Pri Eitz Chaim, in that section, it's Shesamach Reb Shimon ben Yochai, and this is pointed out by the Chida in one of his works, the Ben Ish Chai in his Tshuvas, all these classic Sephardi luminaries. And therefore, just to take under advisement in the sense of broader disclosure with regards to the idea that it's the Yortzeit of Reb Shimon ben Yochai, it doesn't have to be his Yortzeit to be a happy day. In fact, maybe that's why it's a happy day. Either way, these are some of the highlights of the discussion, which makes Lag BaOmer such a colorful day, one could say. And in the end, I think one could say that, you know, some people like to dance around bonfires, and other people like to dance around having discovered a printing error. So in that respect, Lag BaOmer has something for everyone. What is interesting is that there is one person whom Lag BaOmer is for sure his Yortzeit, and that's the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles. In fact, for those who lived in Poland and near Krakow, who weren't able to make it to Meiron all those years, there was a long-standing tradition that many people would visit the Kever of the Rama in Krakow on Lag BaOmer. And interestingly, it may affect one thing that we do with regards to this. I should say at the outset, any reference to Lag BaOmer, I do not wish to be yotze the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer. I would not wish to jeopardize my bracha there. But it is interesting that the day is called Lag BaOmer. Why? I mean, Lag, of course, Lamed Gimel is the 33, and BaOmer in the Omer. Why is that so interesting? Because we know that there are different customs as to how one refers to where they are in the Omer count. Specifically, there were those who say today is such and such a number of days, La Omer, with a Lamed. There are others who say today is such and such a number of days, Ba Omer. So these are the two mainstream, and there's many, many adherents to both. Some say La Omer, some say Ba Omer. But isn't it interesting that there is no one who refers to this day as Lag La Omer? Everyone calls it Lag BaOmer, but what about the Lamed people? Every single day they've said it's such and such a day, La Omer, so they should call it Lag La Omer. It's an interesting shaila. And a very interesting response to this was given by one of the Belzer Rebbes, and he says the reason why across the board everyone refers to this day as Lag BaOmer is because the opinion of the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, is to say BaOmer with a base. And because Lag BaOmer is his yahrzeit, out of respect for the Rama, everyone calls it Lag BaOmer, as is the shita of the Rama. And this is part of a broader tradition, which has many expressions to it, that on the yahrzeit of a certain tzaddik, we paskin like him. To a certain degree, and therefore, even if you're a lamed person throughout the course of the Omer, but when it comes to the Ramaz day, it's going to be Lag BaOmer. So, either way, it should be a day again of Tosefes Simcha. Should be a day of Tosefes insight for us, and above all, everyone should go where they go safely, come back where they come back to safely, and we should have only Basiras Tovus. On this day and all days. So having spoken a little bit about Lag BaOmer, we come to the first of our parshas. And that is Parshas Behar. And it doesn't take long for the discussion to begin in Parshas Behar. In fact, the very first pasuk, although it doesn't seem to have given any content, already is the source of major discussions. How does it begin? Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe behar Sinai lemor. Hashem spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai, and there ensues the mitzvah of Shemitah and other matters. As we know, Chazal themselves, Rashi voices this, but Chazal themselves have raised the question. Famous question, Ma inyan Shemitah, Eitzel Har Sinai. What is the connection between Shemitah and Har Sinai? Why does Har Sinai get this special mention with regards to Shemitah? All mitzvahs are given at Sinai. So how does that work? And Rashi gives his answer, which Yemetz Hashem will get to quite soon. However, there is another approach entirely to this matter. And it begins by referring to a pasuk in Chumash Shemos. That is to say, in the end of Parshas Mishpatim. We mentioned actually at the time in Mishpatim, but let us just refresh to be sure that we know where we are. The final chapter of Parshas Mishpatim is the subject of a significant machlokas between Rashi and Ramban as to when it happened. Specifically, the flow of the Parshas is, we know of course Parshas Yisro has the giving of the Torah and the Aseres Hadibros, and then Mishpatim moves on to Mishpatim and other mitzvahs. But the end of Mishpatim again describes Kabbalah HaTorah type events at Har Sinai. And this now is the question. That final chapter, the contents and events of that final chapter in Mishpatim, when are we to understand that they occurred? According to Rashi, who invokes the principle of Ein Muktam Umu'uchar Batara, the present order of presentation does not always reflect the chronology of events. Order of chronology, or chronological order, is not the paramount concern as far as the order of how the Torah writes things. And therefore Rashi understands that that final section of Mishpatim also happened before the giving of the Torah, on the 4th or the 5th of Sivan. It takes us back. The end of Mishpatim takes us back almost to Parshas Yisro territory. Whereas the Ramban understands that no, things are exactly as they were written, which means you had two almost installments of Har Sinai events. You have the Aseret HaDibros, the saying of the Ten Commandments. Then you have Mishpatim, and then you have this follow-up event at Har Sinai to further cement or seal what is happening at Har Sinai. Specifically, one of the psukim whose understanding will be very impacted by this machlokas is Perek Kaf Dalet Pasuk Zion, which reads as follows: Vayikach Sefer Habris. Moshe took the Sefer Habris, the Book of the Covenant. Vayikra Ba'azneham. He read it in the ears of the people. He read it to the people. Vayomu, and they responded. Our famous words, our finest hour, Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. Everything Hashem did, we will do and we will hear. Na'aseh v'nishma. Now, as Mefarshim point out, before we get back to this book, the very term na'aseh v'nishma, which is very seasonal as we're headed towards Shavuos, na'aseh v'nishma, until you ponder it a bit further, it sounds impossible in that order, for the simple reason that na'aseh means we will do mitzvahs, and nishma means we'll hear them. Well, what are you doing before you've heard? Probably nothing productive, because you don't know what the mitzvahs are. Presumably, the response should have been reversed. Nishma v'na'aseh. We will hear and we will do. You can't get very far doing before you've heard. But the simple answer to that, although it's a very important question and there are many answers to it, but the simple answer is na'aseh v'nishma doesn't mean we will do mitzvahs and then we'll hear about them. But rather na'aseh, we are prepared to do them. We agree to do them even before hearing them, because Hashem has credit. Unlike the other nations of the world who are represented by the question of, well, what's in it? Will it work out for us? Is it something we can do? Is it convenient for us? Is it doable for us? The Jewish people don't ask what's in it. The answer is yes, na'aseh. Of course, we will hear because we need to know what to do. But we don't need to hear in order to say na'aseh. That's already established. Hashem's trust is good with us. That's the simple understanding of why it was such an outstanding answer, na'aseh v'nishma. But perhaps we will see another answer to this question. In the meanwhile, we return to the beginning of that pasuk, which referred to a sefer called Sefer HaBris, the Book of the Covenant. And the question is, what is the Sefer HaBris? As we can appreciate, the answer will be very closely connected to the question we discussed before. When did this chapter happen? When did the events described in this chapter happen? If they happened before the giving of the Torah, your understanding of what the Sefer HaBris is will be perhaps in one direction. If they happened after Mishpatim, you might be inclined to understand the Sefer HaBris as something else. And that is exactly what happens. Rashi has his approach, Ramban has his approach. Let us see Rashi first, Al Rishon Rishon. Because Rashi understands that the final chapter of Mishpatim describes things that happened before the giving of the Torah, so what's the Sefer HaBris? Says Rashi, the Sefer HaBris is the Torah from Bereishis until that time. These are Rashi's words. Sefer HaBris, mi Bereishis v'ad Matan Torah. That's the Book of the Covenant. That's the only Torah that had happened at that stage. Nothing else has happened. The Torah hasn't been given yet. So they can only catch up with where they are before Matan Torah, from Bereishis to Matan Torah. It's very interesting to ponder, by the way, whether for some people this was the first time they were hearing about all of this, about all their history. Do we assume that every Jew that came out of Egypt was fluent in every aspect of the creation of the world until their point? Perhaps they were. But if they weren't, they were now, because everyone hears the Sefer HaBris. Okay, that's Rashi's explanation. And again, it's as per Rashi, because this happens before the giving of the Torah. So the only Torah that can be written down is from creation until where they are at that point. The Ramban, on the other hand, because he understands that these parshas are written kisidron, that they follow the chronological order. So by the time you have this work called the Sefer HaBris, Parshas Mishpatim has been said. And indeed, says Ramban, the Sefer HaBris is Parshas Mishpatim. It's actually where one could almost say where things leave off for Rashi, they start for Ramban, the giving of the Torah leading into Mishpatim. That's the Sefer HaBris. Uh-huh. And that's why, by the way, and it's very interesting because Mishpatim is so famous for being about Mishpatim, it's easy to ignore the fact that about halfway through, it's not about mishpatim anymore. It's actually about many other different types of mitzvahs. All different categories of mitzvahs are in the second half of Mishpatim. And the Ramban says the reason why is because it's the Sefer HaBris, it's the Book of the Covenant. And therefore, the Jewish people need to hear about as many different types of mitzvahs as possible. It begins with Mishpatim, but then it develops into all other types of directions. So these are the two explanations of Rashi and Ramban. What is Sefer HaBris? From the beginning of the world until Matan Torah, or from Matan Torah till the end of Mishpatim. The third explanation from the Rishonim, in a sense the most surprising, perhaps, is from the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra says, if you wish to know what is the Sefer HaBris that was read at Har Sinai, you need to go to the end of Chumash Vayikra. Because when you get there, you will find that Parshas Behar begins by saying, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Behar Sinai Lemor. That Hashem spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai. And you have the contents of Parshas Behar. And then it moves into Parshas Bichukosai. And that's why this is such a significant discussion for a year like this, when Behar and Bichukosai go together. Because they really are bracketed in that way. Because you have the Tochacha, right, the blessings and the curses. And how does it end? Pasuk Memvav of Perek Kafvav. Eile hachukim v'mishpatim v'atoros. These are the statutes, the mishpatim, the laws. Hashem nasan Hashem beino uvein b'nei Yisrael. Behar Sinai. So Parshas Behar is introduced with Behar Sinai. And the Tochacha in the end of Bichukosai concludes by saying, these are the words that were said at Har Sinai. Says Ibn Ezra, that's the Sefer HaBris. In answer to the question, why is Har Sinai mentioned specifically with reference to the beginning of Behar, says Ibn Ezra, you need to have a broader vision. Behar is introduced with Har Sinai. And the Tochacha in Bichukosai is capped with a reference to Sinai. And why is there specific mention of that these were said at Sinai? Because this is the Sefer HaBris. And when you think about it, says Ibn Ezra, it's a bris. It's a covenant. In Bichukosai teilechu, if you keep the mitzvahs, such and such will happen. V'im Bichukosai timasu, and if you don't keep the mitzvahs, something else will happen. That's a covenant. That's terms and conditions. So this is a completely different understanding of that Sefer HaBris mentioned all the way back there in Parshas Mishpatim, is the Parshas of Behar and Bichukosai. And you may be wondering, says Ibn Ezra, if that's the Sefer HaBris that Parshas Mishpatim is referring to, what's it doing tucked away at the end of Chumash Vayikra? Well, says Ibn Ezra, because it has a thematic connection with the second half of Vayikra. The second half of Vayikra talks about all the things, if the Jewish people do, the land will throw them out. V'lo saki ha'aretz eschem, for all of those relationships that are forbidden. And apropos of things that can get the Jewish people thrown out of their land, enter Shemitah, Yovel, Bichukosai teilechu, which talks about the potential punishment of exile from the land of Egypt. This is the Ibn Ezra's number one understanding of what the Sefer HaBris was, and explanation as to what it's doing at the end of Chumash Vayikra. What we see once again is that on a sliding scale, if one could say, of how easily or how frequently the Rishonim will invoke the principle of Ein Muktam U'Me'ucher BaTorah, that there is no before and after in the Torah, we see that Rashi, in a sense, is in the middle. He will use it if there's just cause, and Parshas Mishpatim, the end, is an example. It's at the end of Mishpatim, but it happened sometime around Yisro time. Relatively mild, severe, as they would say. For the Ramban, almost never. Ramban is extreme in that direction. Perhaps there's one or two cases in the entire Torah that the Ramban will use this idea. Otherwise, the order that it's written, that's the order that it happened. Most liberal, quote-unquote, in regarding the application of the principle of a muktamah mu'uchabat Torah is the Ibn Ezra. He will, as far as he's concerned, the Sefer HaBris in Parshas Mishpatim in Chumash Shemos, it's what you're going to find at the end of Vayikra. It's very interesting. And the reason why it's important to note is because of all of them, the Ibn Ezra is quote-unquote the most pshat-based. And we might associate the concept of pshat with seeing things in the order that they're written as reflecting the order that they happened. But for the Ibn Ezra, not so. Pshat means read the words and give a pshat rendition. But in terms of your understanding of why things are written where they are, he has much more latitude than any of the other Rishonim. So these are now the three explanations of Sefer HaBris. What's very interesting about the Ibn Ezra's explanation is that we know, and some people celebrate it, which I don't think is correct, but it should be noted, the Ibn Ezra is well capable of advancing explanations to Psukim, which are not like you'll find in the Medrash. Again, it's a sliding scale, as if to say, although some Rishonim are noted for doing this, because they might do it quite frequently, Ibn Ezra and Rashbam, all Rishonim do this to one degree or another, including Ramban and including Rashi. It's not a yes or no matter at all. The world of Pshat gives the Mefarish a certain ability, a certain leeway to explain in terms of how he understands Pshat. And often it can happen that the Ibn Ezra's Pshat explanation is not like what you'll find in the Medrash. And Ibn Ezra can endure. What's very interesting is, in this instance, the Ibn Ezra's explanation of what the Sefer HaBris was at Har Sinai, namely Behar and Bechukosai, is in the Medrash. It's in the Mechilta. The Mechilta basically says what the Ibn Ezra says, that when commenting on that Moshe took the Sefer HaBris, says the Mechilta, which began by Yidaber Hashem and Moshe Behar Sinai Lemor, and concluded Eile Achukos V'Mishpatim Behar Sinai. Effectively, the opinion of Ibn Ezra. So he is well grounded on this. We shouldn't be surprised. But it actually goes back to the Mechilta. So enter at this stage Reb Velvel Soloveitchik, the Rav of Brisk, who has a very, really, one could say, at the risk of oversimplifying, brings to bear the analysis of Brisk to the learning of Chumash. And he says, this understanding that the Sefer HaBris was none other than the Parshas of Behar and Bechukosai, again, as we have seen, that's the Ibn Ezra and the Mechilta. So perhaps now, says Reb Velvel, look at the Jewish people's response. And what did they say? Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. Whatever Hashem did, whatever Hashem has said, we will do and we will hear. And our question, our pshat question was, what does that mean? We will do and we will hear. How can you do before you hear? Says Reb Velvel, it could be something else. What is the Sefer HaBris? The two parshas of Behar and Bechukosai. What's in Behar? Mitzvahs. What's in Bechukosai? The Tochacha, terms and conditions. What is the difference between the appropriate way to respond to a mitzvah and the appropriate way to respond to terms and conditions? Well, the answer is, mitzvahs, one does. Terms and conditions, one accepts. The correct response to mitzvahs is to do them. The correct response to the curses of the Torah and the warnings of the Torah is to accept them. So how beautifully now, go back to Na'aseh v'Nishma again. There's two stages to the Sefer, Behar and Bechukosai, mitzvahs and tochacha. And that's where the response is, Na'aseh v'Nishma. We will do and we will hear. Namely, the mitzvahs in Parshas Behar, we will do. And the tochacha in Parshas Bechukosai, we accept. That is Na'aseh v'Nishma, absolute pshat, according to the Revelva Soloveitchik, based on the Ibn Ezra. What we should note in passing, and again, it's an important discussion, as we've already seen and will continue to see, because the Ramban himself is well aware that our parshas seem to represent a bris of sorts. I mean, they are, right? If you keep the mitzvahs, if you don't keep the mitzvahs, something is going on here. Says Ramban, I just don't think it's the Sefer Abris at Har Sinai. But then what is it? If the Sefer Abris at Har Sinai was, for Ramban, Parshas Mishpatim, and etc., so what room is there for another bris, seemingly? Well, the answer, says Ramban, is very simple, because the Jewish people broke the first one. They violated the first bris. Because the first bris has things in it like don't do Avodah Zarah. And with the episode of the Egel, it represented a rupture and a violation of the first bris. So where does that leave the Jewish people? As if to say, they have no relationship with Hashem anymore? They do. But the covenant needs to be renewed. And who speaks about this? Hashem himself. In the laning, which we know well from fast days, Vayomer, Hashem says, Hine anochi kares beris. As part of the Yud Gimel Midos and everything that was done to repair the damage as a result of the Cheta Egel, Hashem says, Hine anochi kares beris. I am going to cut a covenant with the Jewish people. I thought we already had one. We did, and we broke it. So it needs to be renewed. What is the Sefer HaBris of the renewed covenant? Says Ramban. Now we come to Parshas Behar and Bechukosai. In other words, according to Ramban, the original Sefer HaBris is Parshas Mishpatim. But that we broke, and therefore the renewed Sefer HaBris is Behar and Bechukosai. They're not one and the same. They're two iterations of the relationship between us and Hashem. And moreover, says Ramban, you can see the difference in atmosphere, if one could say, between these two Sifrei HaBris. And how are they different? Parshas Mishpatim doesn't have curses in it. Parshas Mishpatim doesn't say, and if you don't keep the mitzvahs, all these terrible things will happen to you. It just says, keep the mitzvahs. The assumption is, if you're told to keep them, you will. And in a sense, as a first Sefer HaBris goes, that's a reasonable expectation. But when the Jewish people demonstrate that, no, they were told not to do certain things, but did them anyway, so the new Sefer HaBris, it can't take the same format and the same tone and the same atmosphere as the first Sefer HaBris. Things need to go up a notch in terms of the level of urgency, in terms of the level of how much is specified and explicated for terms and conditions, because the subtle approach, shall we say, proved not fully effective in preventing the Egel, and therefore we need a much more direct and blunt approach. So these are major parshanut questions. What is the the parshas of Behar and Bechukosai, and how are we to understand the bris that's being referred to here, apropos the bris at Har Sinai? Is it the same thing? For Ibn Ezra it is. Is it a second iteration due to the rupture of the Cheta Egel? Very important parshanut matters. Well, having discussed all of the above, I think we are now finally able to take a look at the first Rashi in Parshas Behar. So let's do that. And the Rashi is well known. And let's just see it, to have it before us, as follows. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Behar Sinai Lemor, Perek Kafhei Pasuk Aleph. And again, Rashi famously quotes, in fact, it's so famous it's not even Rashi. It's the Toras Kohanim. Most people have finished, they feel they finished with Rashi when they finish quoting the Toras Kohanim that he mentions. They don't realize that that's the point that Rashi himself will start to discuss matters. Either way, for our purposes, we call it Rashi, and it's the Torah's Kohanim as hosted in Rashi. And it asks the question, Ma inyan Shmita etzel Har Sinai? What Shmita got to do with Har Sinai? Again, the question is clear. You have a special reference, a mentioning of Har Sinai in the context of Shmita. Havala kol mitzvahs nemru mi Sinai. All mitzvahs were said at Sinai. Rather, it teaches you mashmita, just like with shmita, ne'emru klaloseha, upratoseha v'dikdukeha misinai. Just as with shmita, all of its general principles, its details and its particulars were said at Sinai, afkula ne'emru, so too all mitzvahs were said at Sinai, klalosehen v'dikdukehim. The general principles and also their details were said at Sinai, says Rashi, kach shanui b'teras kohanim, that's the teras kohanim. And most people stop here, and we're going to stop here. Because there's already room to raise a simple question. To appreciate the background of the question, let us be sure that we're fully clear on what we've said. What we note is that there seems to be an extraneous reference of Har Sinai connected with Shemitah. We know that all mitzvahs are given at Sinai, and therefore, it seems to be redundant. What then do we learn from there? We learn that just like Shmita was given in all of its details at Sinai, so too all mitzvahs. Says Ramban, we seem to have gone too far. We seem to have made presumptions that we cannot establish or back up. How so? Because don't forget, the only thing we know for sure is that there's a seemingly redundant reference to Har Sinai with regards to Shemitah. We're for sure entitled to make something of that. And presumably, what we understand is that Shemitah is given more than what you'd think. Perhaps you might think that only the general details are given at Sinai. That's what your general knowledge would tell you. To that end, the Torah writes Sinai again to say, all of Shemitah is given at Sinai, even its details. Thus far, says Ramban, we are on terra firma. You have a redundancy, you have a reasonable understanding of it, but now we reach the point where we seem to be on thin air. Because we go on to say, and just like Shemitah was given that way, so too all mitzvahs were given that way. Meaning general and particular, says Ramban, you don't have enough to substantiate that. You don't have basis to make that claim. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying, how can you see it from here? By which we mean, there are two possibilities. The only thing we know for sure is there was an extra mention with regards to Shemitah. And therefore what we infer from there is that Shemitah was given totality, in its totality. At Sinai, general and particular. But at this point, we're at a crossroads. There are now two possibilities. What about the other mitzvahs? Two things might be true, or one of two things might be true. Either A, it was stated with regards to Shemitah, but it's true with regards to all other mitzvahs as well. In other words, Shemitah represents the rule. It's possible. But there's another possibility. Namely, it was stated in Shemitah because it's only true in Shemitah. Shemitah is the exception to the rule, not the representative of the rule. And you can't know, because all you know is that it was said with regards to Shemitah. Har Sinai at Shemitah tells me Shemitah was given totally at Sinai. Only Shemitah or all mitzvahs? You don't know. It could go either way. That is the Ramban's rather unsettling question with regards to the very well-known Rashi. And we just keep going until further notice, just like Shmita, so to other mitzvahs. How can you make that leap? How can you presume that equation? Asks Ramban. And indeed, for this reason, Ramban asserts that the teaching of the Teras Kohanim, and again, all of this is hosted by Rashi, but it's referring to it's quoting the Teras Kohanim. The teaching of the Teras Kohanim is based not on just one verse in our Parshios, but two. And once again, an important discussion for when Behar and Bechukosai come together. Because the opening pasuk speaks about Har Sinai and goes into Shemitah. And what does the concluding pasuk say? These are the mitzvahs that were given at Sinai. It groups all of the mitzvahs together. Aha. Now, says Ramban, you have enough to finance, so to speak, what the Teras Kohanim was saying. Because the final pasuk tells us that all the psukim, all the mitzvahs were given at Sinai, Shemitah among them. Presumably, then they're all given in the same way. So, and now, once I hear from the concluding verse that all mitzvahs were given similarly at Sinai, I just need to be told about one of them, that it was given also with its details, and I know to be true for all of them. As if to say, the opening pasuk, Shemitah by Har Sinai, teaches me Shemitah's given all of its details. The concluding pasuk, all mitzvahs were given equally, A plus B equals C. I would put taking those two verses together, I'm able now to conclude with confidence that all mitzvahs were given klalim and protim. So this is a serious discussion once again with the between Rashi and Ramban. The problem is, Rashi doesn't seem to have invoked the final pasuk. He just seems to have based it all on our pasuk. In which case, dare we say, the question of Ramban returns. Based on our pasuk alone, you don't know whether Shemitah represents the rule or the exception. But why does Rashi say that nonetheless we do know? And this question is raised by none other than the Maskil Ledovid, Rabbi David Pardo, one of the classic commentators on Peirush Rashi. And he opens with a rather surprising point. The question that Ramban asks, and again, the question is, how do you know Shemitah represents the rule? Maybe it's the exception to the rule? It's a good question. You know whose question it is? It's the Teras Kohanim's question. Why does he say that? Let's go back to Rashi's question. How does it begin? Again, we could say Rashi, we mean the Teras Kohanim. How does it begin? Ma inyan Shemitah etzel Har Sinai. How would we translate that? What does Shemitah have to do with Har Sinai? What is Shemitah being mentioned in connection with Har Sinai? I think that's a fair translation of Rashi's famous opening question. So what's so noteworthy about that question? It's backwards. When you consider the way we would describe the situation, the whole issue is completely reversed. Namely, what's the topic of the beginning of Behar? Shemitah. What's noteworthy? That instead of just saying Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, it says Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Behar Sinai Lemor. So what is extraneous? The mention of Har Sinai. So what is our question? Our question is not, what is Shemitah doing at Har Sinai? Our question is, what's Har Sinai doing at Shemitah? Which doesn't sound right. But that's the question. In other words, you can't walk into into someone else's home and you're a complete stranger and look at them and say, what are you doing here? This is an unusual situation. It is. You're the one who walked in. So what are you doing here? So if the issue is the extraneous mention of Har Sinai, so the question should have been, Ma inyan Har Sinai etzel Shemitah? Why is Har Sinai mentioned by Shemitah? But what will we do? The Teras Kohanim didn't say that. It asked what Shemitah doing got to do with Har Sinai. Interesting Shaila. It's always a very illuminating experience when something that you're so familiar with, but then it's opened up for you and you're not quite sure of your footing. Says Maskil Ledovid, if you want to understand the Teras Kohanim, you need to appreciate it's actually the Teras Kohanim is coming in at the point of the Ramban's question. Namely, thus far we understand that at the very least Shemitah was given totally at Sinai. Right? The Torah mentions Har Sinai and Shemitah, It's a tilyu that Shemitah was given totally at Sinai. But now the question is, okay, Shemitah is the exception or the rule, right? Those are the two possibilities. That's our crossroads, the exception or the rule. How can we answer that question? Says Teras Kohanim, it's very easy to answer that question. Because if Shemitah is the exception, you're basically saying, of all the 613 mitzvahs, the only one that was given in its entirety at Har Sinai was Shemitah. But why? Of all the mitzvahs that you need to know all of their details right now at Har Sinai, 612 details can wait. Shemitah, you got to know all about it right now. That's the implications of saying that Shemitah is the exception. It's the only mitzvah that was given entirely. But how can that be? Of all mitzvahs, why would Shemitah need to be the one that you're told about in its entirety? Or to put it slightly differently, and this may sound familiar, Ma inyan Shemitah etzel Har Sinai. What has Shemitah got to do with Har Sinai? Says Maskele David, this is the intent of the Teras Kohanim. It's a rhetorical question. We're already at the point where we know that Shemitah was given totally. The question is it the exception or the rule? Says Teras Kohanim, it has to be the rule. It has to represent the rule. Because if it's the exception, will someone please explain why it's the exception? Why of all mitzvahs did you need to know everything about that mitzvah already now? They're not in the land of Israel yet. They've got other mitzvahs. They need to know everything straight away. So of all mitzvahs, why Shemitah? Ma'in Shemitah etzel Har Sinai. So that forces the issue itself that Shemitah must be representing the rule, as the Teras Kohanim proceeds to outline. So these are very eye-opening discussions, some of issues that we may not have considered, and some of issues that we're very familiar with. What's more familiar than the opening Rashi of Parshas Bahar, until the Maskil of David came along and said the whole thing is phrased backwards, until we understand it on a deeper level still. So from here, maybe just a final few moments to talk about a pasuk in Parshas Bechukosai, and that is in Perek Kafvav, Pasuk Mem Dalet. Kafvav Mem Dalet. We've skipped over most of the Tochacha, which of course, when it actually comes to the reading of the Torah, one shouldn't do. It's there to be heard. But the Pasuk states, Va'af Kamzos, again, Pirik Kafvav, Pasuk Mem Dalet. Va'af Kamzos, with all of this, and the Pasuk is described, terrible, terrible things. The Afgamzos, with all of this, biyosam be'eretz oveihem, when they're in the land of their enemies, lo ma'astim, v'lo ge'altim, I will not have detested them or rejected them, l'chalosam, to destroy them, la'afer brisi itam, to disrupt my covenant with them, ki ani Hashem Elokei. So that's almost like the comfort pasuk, in a sense, or the silver lining, or however we'd call it, as if to say it will never be that bad, even though it will reach that point, but never absolute total destruction, which relatively refers to the it's a besorah Torah because it's the continuity of the Jewish people. Says Meshe Chochma, if you look a little closer at this pasuk, and we're familiar with it from Slichos and from the Yomim Neraim, again, it says, and with all this, Biyosam Eretz Oveihem, there's four phrases. Let's again review them. Perek Kavav Pasuk Mem Talet. Lo Ma'astim, I won't detest them. Velo Ga'altim, I won't reject them. Lechalosam, to destroy them. Lafer Brisi Itam, to disrupt my covenant with them. There is a shift between the first set and the second set. The first set are things that Hashem says he won't do. They both start with the word lo. Lo ma'astim and lo ge'altim. Ge'altim with an ayin. So these are things that Hashem won't do. But it doesn't go on to say velo achaleo sam, velo aferis brisi. It's not four no's. It's two no's. And then what are the second set? Are lamads lichalosam, to destroy them, ulafer brisi itam, and to disrupt my covenant with them. The implication is almost that Hashem is saying, he's not saying I won't do any of that. He's saying I won't do it to the point that it will destroy them. But I will do it. In other words, lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim, I won't do number one and two to the degree of three and four, l'chalosam l'afer b'si'itam, to destroy them or to disrupt my covenant. But it sounds like it's not an absolute negation. It just won't reach that extreme. But it will happen. But why will it happen? Says Meshech Chochma, because the Jewish people sometimes need those things to happen. In Galus. Why? Because as they go from country to country and they settle in a certain place, and although initially it's very much about helping each other and establishing Jewish communities there, etc., but once they are established and they begin to feel at home, so then their search for development can lead them to seek to insinuate themselves entirely into the fabric of the country where they are. And if they would do that, they will disintegrate. They will simply dissolve. And they will have destroyed themselves. And that will be the end of their unique identity and unique destiny. So, but what is the answer? The answer has to be, if the Jewish people are looking to establish themselves and ensconce themselves as thoroughly as possible, as invisibly as possible with their surroundings in their host country, so then they will need to be ejected. And ideally, of course, they should see out the Golus retaining their sense of distinctness. But if they don't, it will come from the host nation itself. And that expression is called Me'astim and Ga'altim. They'll be detested and they'll be rejected. They'll be ejected. Because that's the only thing that will stop them from dissolving completely. It's said in the name of the Beis Halevi, just to illustrate this idea, if the Jewish people don't make Kiddush, so then the Goyim make Havdalah. In other words, this distinctness should come from a sense of Kedusha, but if the people forget, so then they'll need to be reminded. And that's why the Pasuk says, Lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim. Hashem isn't saying I won't have any of that at all. It just won't lead to their destruction. On the contrary, it will lead to their continuation. As the Pasuk concludes, Ki ani Hashem Elokeihem. I am Hashem, their God. That will continue by the fact that they were ejected and they were detested until they realize exactly where their future lies. This discussion of the Meshech Chochma, I think, is arguably the most famous paragraph or passage of Meshech Chochma in the entire commentary. And the reason why is because he begins to speak about his time and he mentions the famous sentence about the people who have established themselves in Germany. Omrim al Berlin she Yerushalayim. They say that Berlin is Jerusalem and that's their new home and that they never need to move on from there. Everything they could ever want as the Jewish people is there, says Meshech Chochma. Winds will come and uproot them. And in a sense, of course, it should be well known, the Meshech Chochma. Every Meshech Chochma should be well known. But from a certain point of view, and Rav Kupperman, I remember him, he writes this in his commentary to Meshech Chochma, and he mentioned to me a number of times as well, to say, there's a potential misunderstanding here, to say that this is the Meshech Chochma about the Holocaust is potential misunderstanding, a potential misrepresentation. Perhaps conveniently so, if one could say such a shocking thing. And the reason why is because To label it in that way, in a sense, restricts the relevance and the meaning of his words to that particular catastrophic series of events which happened to the people in Germany. But the moral of the story is, that's unfortunate that it happened to the people in Germany, but if you're not in Berlin and you don't think Berlin is Jerusalem, you can say somewhere else is Jerusalem and everything will be fine. This passage is not the Meshech Chochma about the Holocaust. This passage is the Meshech Chochma about the Jewish people in Golus. And he mentions Berlin because Berlin was the place that was slated as the great haven at that time. And had he lived earlier, he would have mentioned other places, if he was to mention a place. And had he lived later, he would have mentioned yet other places, because people no longer think that about Berlin, but they might think that about other places. So it's a disservice to the ongoing significance of this extremely important comment of Meshech Chochma to restrict it to that particular time and place. It's for all times and all places until the Jewish people return to their place, to Eretz Yisrael, to fulfill their destiny of Ani Hashem Elokeihem. These are things that we should see fulfilled in Hashem b'mehera, and Hashem should return us b'simchas olam al roshenu, we should have b'suras tovas b'mehera v'yameinu. Amen.